Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This week is the week of Thanksgiving, perhaps one of the healthiest holidays we have on our calendar as Americans. And I want to do a scripture reading before I get into my sermon from Psalm 103, verses 1 through 14. And out of respect for God's word, I'd like to ask those of you who are physically able to rise as we rise and stand as we read Psalm 103 together. There, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness, his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Thank you. You may be seated. Well, that was not connected directly with my sermon. But this week of Thanksgiving is a good time for us to take a step back and to remember how kind and gracious the Lord has been to us. I confess to you that privately, I have been unhappy for some time and recently come to the realization that part of that unhappiness, actually most of that unhappiness, was due to what I would call thanklessness and discontent on my own part. And certainly, we all go through trials. There's things we grieve, things we mourn. There are many reasons different people struggle with depressions and other things. But thanklessness and lack of gratitude, ingratitude, is one of our sins and one of the things that we need to be mindful of. And yet, it flies under the radar. I don't remember ever, as a biblical counselor, having someone come to me and say, "I need your help. I'm just so thankless. That's my problem." Usually, the marriage, the kids, the money's out of control. I have anxiety and panic attacks. No one's ever come and presented their problem as discontent and ingratitude. And yet it is something we struggle with. And I think this is a good week to stop and count our blessings and to thank the Lord for the situation he's put us in. Well, please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. The title of this morning's sermon is "The Word of God versus Tradition," and we're going to jump right back into Matthew. As you're turning there, let me set the stage for you by saying this. God has always wanted to cleanse people's hearts, to change them from the inside out. In the last chapter of Isaiah, God says, "To this one will I look, to him who's humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." God is looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. But those who offer hypocritical worship are intolerable to God. Empty, insincere, disingenuous worship is offensive to him. Proverbs 21:27 says it this way, "The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination." And the passage we're going to study today introduces us to the difference between hypocritical worship and true worship of God. Now, I would remind you, by way of context, in the life of our Lord's ministry, in that history of his public ministry, we've reached a pinnacle of his popularity. He's done 2 years of ministry. We're somewhere around that Passover season, the year before his death in the spring. He's just fed 5,000 men, not including women and children. And if you remember the last few weeks, what we've been going through in Matthew, after Jesus gets done feeding them. They want to take him and make him a political king by force if necessary. Jesus can't allow that to happen. So he sends his disciples away in a boat to meet him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He sends the crowds away, goes up onto the adjacent mountain for a time of prayer. That night, as it's dark, a storm rolls in on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples who are out in the boat, obeying Jesus and trying to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they become trapped in that storm. That storm blows them south and east while they're trying to travel due west out into the middle of the lake. Jesus comes to them walking on water in the middle of the night, calms the storm, and then miraculously, instantaneously transports them to where they need to be for their next day of ministry. And what's going to happen here is that our Lord is in his last year of ministry. And what he decides to do, what we're going to see him doing as we get deeper into Matthew, is he's going to spend more and more time just with his disciples, trying to prepare them for when he's going to be gone, because they're going to build the church. And so he more and more tries to get alone with them. And yet, there are still times, even in this last half of Matthew, where we're going to see him interacting with large groups of people. And this is one of them. Follow along with me while I read Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 through chapter 15, verse 9. Matthew says there, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But I say to you, whoever says to his father and mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Jesus had spent the night in prayer. He brings his disciples over to the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there's this beautiful little plain there where there's fertile soil fed by abundant amounts of water from four natural springs. And that is an area used for agriculture. They could harvest three crops a year. The climate was so mild and the soil so rich. And that's the plain of Gennesaret. And if you go to Israel, when you make your trip to Israel, when you make your pilgrimage to Israel, it's a place you have to go see. It's beautiful. It's used for agriculture even to this day. It hasn't been developed for other purposes. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. And that's where Jesus takes his disciples for this day of ministry. And for the sake of our message this morning, I've basically broken down what we're going to talk about into two sections. First, at the end of chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus as a compassionate healer. But then in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see him confront false teaching. So first, we see our Lord have compassion on people and heal them at the end of chapter 14. Matthew says, when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And Matthew continues, when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. And here again in Matthew, we see God healing people, Jesus healing people instantaneously, completely of their diseases. And what makes his compassion here so remarkable is that John, in his gospel in John 6, records that these people are going to abandon Jesus later on this very same day. Some of these people got what they wanted from Jesus and then abandoned him. Others had been miraculously fed bread and fish the day before at the feeding of the 5,000. And when Jesus wouldn't feed them again today, and even started to say some things that were hard for them to hear, they abandoned him. And this is a good point to just say to ourselves, this is a bent of human nature. This comes naturally to us. We have to admit that even in our own hearts, there can be a desire to make Jesus our genie, our sugar daddy, the errand boy of all our wandering desires. And that desire is still with us today. We want Jesus to be a cosmic therapist who helps us be all that we can be and achieve our highest potential. Or we want him as a channel through which to secure good health and wealth and prosperity. And there's even a trend in evangelical churches to sell Jesus as the one who meets everybody's felt needs. So if you're lonely, Jesus came to be your companion. If you feel ugly, he came to be your encourager. If you're broke, he came to make you rich. And if you're hungry and you're one of those people on the plain of Gennesaret that day that John tells us about, he came to give you bread. Now, Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he is a great encourager, and he does give us blessings and work in our lives. But primarily, he came as a savior from sins. And that's what he tries to communicate with. In fact, that's the whole point of his conversation with those people in John 6. And this is a good reminder about the gospel. You see, the gospel is good news. But the gospel is not that people are okay, God is love, or Jesus wants to be your friend. It's not even that Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life and will give you love, joy, peace, lasting happiness, fill a God-shaped void in your heart, and fix your marriage problem, drinking problem, drug problem. He does want to fix those things, starting with you, not your spouse, by the way. He does work in those ways, but primarily he is a savior from sin. The good news is that God is holy, that people are sinners, that God is just to condemn sinners and sentence them to hell, but that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrificial substitute for sinners and rose again, making a way for us to be forgiven by God. The gospel is a remedy for sin, and it is great news, but it starts with a heaping helping of bad news first. We need to be saved from our sins. And that's the discussion Jesus had with these people on the plain of Gennesaret. He's correcting those who see him primarily as anything else first other than a savior. And John 6 records that conversation. In John 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Now, that's an important verse because later on in that same passage, Jesus says people have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. And that earlier passage, John 6:40, that earlier verse, clarifies what eating his flesh and drinking his blood means. Metaphorically, eating his flesh and drinking his blood means to look to him in repentant faith for our salvation. John 6:40 clarifies that verse that throws all of us for a loop about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, why do I say this? I mean, why go down a rabbit trail in John 6? We're in Matthew chapter 14. The reason I do that is not just because it's good for us to rehearse the gospel to ourselves. It's because it shows how loving and compassionate Jesus is. He sees through these people. These people are fickle. They're shallow. They're only there to get what they want from him. But he comes, and yet he's willing to heal them of their diseases and relieve their suffering. Jesus was so compassionate. But in the next scene, we're going to see him confronting false teaching. And that's why I think these passages go so well together. You see his compassion on the one hand, and then in the very next passage, you see a toughness that's mingled with his passion, where he's willing to stand up and correct false teaching. And we see that in Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Matthew tells us, quote, "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Matthew transitions us to this next scene with the word "then." Now, I want to be clear, "then" is indefinite. So Matthew is not being precise with us about whether this conversation with the Pharisees happened the exact same day as when Jesus was healing everybody, or whether it happened a few days later. If you want a very precise historical chronology, you have to go to Luke for that, right? That's what Luke did. Matthew is just giving us, look, during that same season of time, there was this interaction where the Pharisees came and accused Jesus, accused the disciples of this thing. Now, Matthew has already told us back in chapter 12, if you remember, I think it was June. So it was all the way back in the summer. We already saw in Matthew 12 that the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. They don't seem to have a plan, but they certainly have the desire. We know that the Galilean Pharisees hate him, but now Jerusalem has gotten into the act. Galilee had plenty of synagogues, plenty of rabbinic schools, but all the elite schools were in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where the Sanhedrin was. That's where all the great rabbis gathered. And so when Matthew says that these Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, what he's communicating to you is, hey, Jerusalem has now gotten in the act. I'm sure the Sanhedrin, if they didn't make this happen, they at least knew it was happening and approved of it. And what's going on here is the men that have come to Jesus are men with clout. These are the big names and the big guns of the synagogue system and the Pharisees and the scribes. These were probably some of the most respected scholars of their day. And they desire to kill Jesus, but at this point in our text, they'll settle for just embarrassing him and discrediting him in front of the people because they're afraid of the influence he has over the people. And you have to give them some credit. Even though they hate Jesus, this question does get to the heart of the matter. In this particular scene, their question is not a trick question. They're highlighting one of the main areas of disagreement between them and Jesus. So in that sense, it's an honest question because they're getting right to the heart of the matter. They weren't trying to trick him here. They're getting to the main area of disagreement between them. And they ask, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Now, for you to understand that question, right, because we're not first century Jews, we haven't existed in the synagogue system. Pharisees are characters in Bible stories for us, right? We've never met one. So let me take you back and explain to you the significance of the traditions of the elders. When the Jews were taken captive into Babylon, the faithful remnant among them, the faithful God-fearing men among them, they basically said to everybody else, guys, we brought this on ourselves. This happened to us because we worshiped foreign gods, and frankly, we deserve it. And they said, basically, if we're going to repent and turn to the Lord and be forgiven and ever be restored, we need to repent, and that repentance needs to look like two things. Number one, never again worshiping the gods of other nations. That's not okay. But number two, we need to give ourselves to the study and teaching and memorization, but most of all, obedience of God's word. If we just would have listened to God's word and not neglected it, none of this would have come on us. And so what they do is they create the synagogue system. They created synagogues where they would meet on Saturdays for a worship service. But the synagogue was far more than just, you know, a building where we can meet and have a worship service. It was where they kept copies of all the hand-copied scripture, all the Torah scroll, the Isaiah scroll. They kept all those scrolls, and people could come to the synagogue any time of the week if you had free time and read, because books were hand-copied. These scrolls were very expensive. People didn't have public libraries People didn't have their own private library like we do today. The printing press is a real blessing for us, but that was 1500 AD. You know, you got to go back. They didn't have that back then. And so they created the synagogue system. Now, when they created the synagogue system and they had scribes for copying the scrolls and rabbis for teaching the people, they created three goals for themselves. The first goal was that we're doing all of this. We're going through this whole exercise so that we can properly interpret and apply God's word to our lives. The second reason for us doing this is we really need the rabbis and the scribes to work at training up the next generation of rabbis and scribes so that after we're gone, there's someone else who properly interprets and applies God's law for the people. The third goal we have is to build a fence around the law, to make application, so that we don't get in the habit of just, if God has given us a line in the sand that we're not supposed to cross, we don't want to be in the habit of just getting as close to the line as we can without going over it. We're going to try and create a fence around the law in order to keep people from being tempted to break it. And those were their three goals in the synagogue system. But over time, what happened was these interpretations of God's word and applications and these fences they put up around the law to protect it, they got passed down orally from rabbi to rabbi. That's how it all got passed down orally. They didn't write any of this down. They spent all the effort they put into writing to copy scrolls of scripture so that they would have scripture to read for the next generation. So if you went into a synagogue and you said, well, you know, I see all the scrolls, that's great, but can you give me a book on parenting, right? They didn't have that. They had that orally. You would go to the rabbis, and the rabbis had some, you know, traditions that had been passed down for generations to each other about parenting, but they didn't have any of that topical stuff. They put all their effort for writing books into preserving God's word, and everything else was passed down orally. Well, over time, all these traditions and all these applications and all these interpretations of the elders, the body of material just grew and grew and grew until it was unmanageable. And in 200 AD, Rabbi Yehuda compiled the whole thing in written form, and he called it the Mishnah, which in Hebrew is the word for to repeat, because the rabbis had been repeating these things to each other down through the generations. Now, the Mishnah was arranged topically, and it was so massive and so complex that they needed a commentary to explain their commentary on Scripture, their topically arranged commentary. So get how ridiculous this is. We have a huge topically arranged commentary, but we have to have a commentary to explain the commentary. And that commentary to explain the commentary, they call the Gemara. And they put the two together, the Mishnah and the Gemara explaining the Mishnah, they put it together and called it the Talmud. The first ones to do it were the rabbis in Jerusalem. But the rabbis in Babylon, they put together their own Talmud, and it was four times longer than the Jerusalem Talmud. In fact, if you were to go online and buy a copy of the Babylonian Talmud, a physical copy, it would not come to you in one book. It would come to you in 20 volumes, like the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, this is a problem, because Jewish people also want to actually read God's word every now and then as well, and this is all topically arranged. But if I'm reading through, you know, Isaiah, and I don't quite understand what the prophet's referring to, I need help. So they created another commentary called the Midrash, and it went verse by verse through the Old Testament, so that as you were reading, you could just open the Midrash to that book of the Bible and that verse and see what the various rabbis had said about it. Now, during the ministry of Jesus, this all hadn't been written down. The Talmud didn't exist physically, like written down. But all those ideas, that was circulating. And Jesus had to deal with all these extra-biblical teachings that the rabbis had created. And this is very important now. Somewhere along the way, they lost the distinction. Sorry, that was an 800 number. I should turn that off, really. Somewhere along the way, right during the most important part of my sermon, too. Object. Okay. Somewhere along the way, they lost the distinction between God's word and the traditions of men. And that is huge. Somewhere along the way, the commentary that was supposed to actually help us understand God's word began to actually confuse and obfuscate what God said. And Sabbath observance is a great illustration of this. If you go back and you read the commandment in the Ten Commandments about the Sabbath observance, God doesn't just tell them, observe the Sabbath. He tells them why to observe it. And really, what the Sabbath was the first labor law. If you were a man who owned land and you were a farmer, you were supposed to give the children, especially those, you know, teenage boys who help you farm the land, your servants, the day laborers, your animals, everybody was supposed to have one day of rest. And all those people who worked for you, not only were they supposed to rest, you were supposed to repent of your workaholism, and you were supposed to rest as well. And once the synagogue came along, it also became a day where we could gather and worship the Lord. But the main thing was just rest, just resting, ceasing from your labor. You need rest. You can't just work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And especially if you're the one in charge, the people under you can't do that. And your animals can't do that. So it really was the first labor law. But what happened? The rabbis and the Pharisees came along and they began defining everyday tasks as work. And they ended up making the Sabbath more of a burden than a blessing with all the rules you had to observe so that you didn't break Sabbath according to their applications of what Sabbath should be. Now, not only did the precepts of men become indistinguishable from God's word, but eventually, and this is really evil, eventually the rabbis started overtly teaching that their own traditions were more important than God's word. One line of the Talmud says this: "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of God's law. It is a greater crime to transgress the words of the school of Rabbi Hillel than the words of Scripture. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law." And when they say law, they mean Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, first five books of the Bible. So to justify themselves, it got to the point where they elevated their traditions above God's word. In another place, the Talmud says, "To be against the words of the scribes is to be more punishable than to be against the words of Scripture." They even went so far as to practice historical revisionism. They said that all these oral teachings that we're passing down to each other, all these oral teachings actually originally came from God, and he gave them to Moses. But God told Moses only to write down those first five books of the Bible, but to pass the rest of this down orally. Sort of like we have the Torah, the written Torah, but then we also have an oral Torah as well to help guide us. And that it was originally given to Moses by God to be passed down orally. So, if you have a problem or a disagreement with something Rabbi Hillel said, if we could just trace it back from who Rabbi Hillel heard it from and go back and back and back and back, what you would really see is that you're not disagreeing with Hillel, you're disagreeing with Moses. That's what they did. That's how bad this got. And their allegiance to the rabbinic teachings became greater than their allegiance to the simple commands of God recorded in the Torah. And anytime you have scripture plus tradition in a religion, you have problems. And you see the problem illustrated in the Pharisees. You can see it down through church history. The history of the church is full of man-made traditions that get added to scripture in various denominations, and then there become problems. You can see it in the Roman Catholic Church in their history, but you can see it also with contemporary evangelical churches where Protestants have created their own layers of denominational or local traditions. Now, when it came to the traditions of the elders, the Pharisees, they need an illustration. They need a specific tradition of the elders. And so they choose one very specific thing that they've caught the disciples in, and it's the issue of ceremonial hand washing before meals. Now, if you examine God's word, there is only one place where hand washing is commanded, and that was for priests. And it was only when the priest ate the dedicated portions of food, when God set up the sacrificial system, if you haven't studied that recently in your devotional time, when God set up the sacrificial system, right, what happened was there were some offerings, like some animals, where the whole thing was devoted to the Lord. But there were other animals or grain offerings or drink offerings where a portion was given to the priests that they could eat. It was part of their livelihood. And God asked that whenever the priests ate those portions that they were allowed to take from those sacrifices, that they would wash their hands. And it wasn't an issue of cleanliness or bad bacteria. It was a ceremonial cleansing that was supposed to symbolize purifying your heart before you ate this food that was holy food, because it had been dedicated to God originally before he allowed you as a priest to partake of it. That's the only hand washing So if you're not a Levite, if you're not a priest, you don't even need to worry about hand washing as far as the Old Testament is concerned. However, the rabbis had prescribed hand washings before meals for all Jews for three reasons. Number one, if you had inadvertently touched a Gentile and became defiled, this was the prescribed way to cleanse yourself. Second, the rabbis taught that there was a demon called Shibta who dwelt on people's hands while they slept. And if you didn't go through this ceremonial hand washing, he might pass into your body through the food you ate. Third, eventually, now this is later in time. This was really close to the time of Jesus. Eventually, a rabbi came along, Rabbi Ta'anith, and he taught, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. So to review the tradition of the elders that Jesus is up against here, we have a new category of ceremonial defilement by Gentile touch that's cleansed by an extra-biblical method of cleansing God never revealed, a ghost story about a demon never named in Scripture who enters the body through a process never recorded by the prophets, and the promise of eternal life for those who will just go through the ceremonial hand washing before their meals. So sinners can obtain eternal life without the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. They just need to be diligent about washing their hands. That's how ridiculous this was. This is what Jesus has to argue against. But these Pharisees, they believe every word of this. They're committed to this, hardcore committed to this. So when they accuse the disciples of eating with unwashed hands, understand here, they're not accusing the disciples of being, you know, uncouth or dirty or breaking etiquette. They're accusing them of being ceremonially unclean by not obeying the traditions of the elders. That's the context. Now, understanding that, look at what your Lord says to them. Look at how your Lord handles these people. In verse 3, Jesus says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Jesus comes right back at them, and it was great to, in the Greek, he uses the same word order to start his sentence to make a point. He uses the exact same word order. And by saying, you yourselves, why do you yourselves transgress? What he's doing there is there's an acknowledgement that his disciples are transgressing the traditions of the elders. He's admitting, yeah, they don't eat with unwashed hands, or they eat with unwashed hands. But the way he handles the Pharisees here just dismisses the issue. Jesus doesn't even deal with it because the hand washings are meaningless to him. Tradition isn't binding. Tradition isn't authoritative. Only God's word is binding on the conscience. And by his question, Jesus shows that the Pharisees are not only breaking God's law, they're breakers of God's law because of the very traditions that they revere. And Jesus gives them a very clear, specific, concrete example of one way that their traditions cause them to disobey God's word. And he starts in verse 4 with the command to honor your father and mother. There Jesus says, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Now, that's a very clear commandment from the Torah that all of these Pharisees knew. They actually had this memorized because it was in the Ten Commandments, and the Pharisees memorized the Ten Commandments. So he's referring to a passage of Scripture they know really well. And bound up in that command is the idea of giving honor, respect, love, reverence to parents. But it also includes taking care of your parents in their old age. But what the traditions of the elders taught, what they did is they taught the people to actually violate that commandment by saying, Jesus shows us in verse 5, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been dedicated to God or given as a gift to God, he's not to honor his father and mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. The elders taught that if you devoted money or possessions to God, and then your parents were in need, there was a conflict of commandments. And God is greater than parents, and so you needed to keep your vow to God. Matthew uses the Greek word doron, which means offering, but many of you are very familiar with this through Mark. You remember what Mark says. He uses the word korban, and korban means a gift, a gift that's been dedicated to God. And the rabbis argued from Numbers 30, verse 2, that you had to keep your vows to God. And so you could say to your parents, I'm really sorry, I'd love to help you, but this has been given, I've dedicated, you know, what I could have that would help you to God. And it sounded so spiritual and so pious. In fact, in Mark's account, the language communicates that if you've called something korban, you cannot use it to help your parents because you'd be breaking your vow to God. So it's not even an option that we can discuss. So if you feel guilty about it, don't feel guilty because you can't, you called it korban. So there's nothing you can do. You can't change your mind. You can't change that. So don't feel guilty about it. Now, you might be sitting there in the pew saying, wow, I mean, that is hard. I mean, we are supposed to keep our vows to God. And that is true. The Old Testament teaches us to keep our vows to God. These vows are one of the reasons Jesus says, just don't vow at all. Don't make any vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you don't make foolish, hasty vows. It is true that the Old Testament teaches us to keep our vows to God. But the Old Testament also teaches you that if you make a stupid vow, you better change it. The Old Testament's very clear about that. This is not difficult to understand. God never wanted his people to make vows to him that kept them from taking care of their parents. God's commandments are never contradicting each other. They exist in a harmony that if we'll just obey them, they simplify things. Righteousness always simplifies. Sin always complicates. I know I got a lot of heads nodding. Good. Yes, sin always complicates life, but righteousness has this way of simplifying things. And Jesus is saying here that the Pharisees are using their traditions to teach people to disobey God and dishonor their parents. And he distills the whole issue down to obeying God's commands. That's what true spirituality is all about. It's about obeying God from the heart. Now, Jesus could have ended there because he's done a good job confronting false teaching and showing us the right way. But he doesn't. He's not content to end there. He ends with just this scathing rebuke. He says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Jesus starts by calling them hypocrites. Now, that's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people. But Jesus knows what he's doing. He's being faithful to the Father here. This is a public conversation. And so Jesus has to worry about the people and even his own disciples. He doesn't want them to be taken in by this hypocrisy that's modeled for them on the part of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were teachers of the law, and therefore they deserved a rebuke. In fact, I think a strong rebuke was the most loving thing, because Jesus is trying to wake them up from their self-deception. He's trying to shock them, to wake them up from their own self-deception, because they're hypocrites, phonies, men who are just playing a part, acting insincerely. And so Jesus says to them, he calls them hypocrites, and then he says, rightly, fittingly, appropriately, did Isaiah prophesy of you these words? And Jesus is saying, look, this prophecy of Isaiah that was meant for his evil generation before they went into the captivity, that prophecy he gave of them, it is just as appropriate for you guys today. You guys are just as evil as that evil generation of Isaiah's day that needed to go. It was appropriate for them to be sent into the captivity. You're just as bad as them. And that prophecy that Isaiah spoke, it's in Isaiah chapter 29. It goes like this. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God is saying, these people give me lip service. They say all the right words. In fact, if you only listen to their words, it might actually look good. But they don't love me from the heart, and it comes out eventually in their behavior, in their actions. It shows that their heart is far from me. And if you go back to that prophecy and you read it in Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Hebrew of that second line says this, and I'll quote the New American Standard, they remove their hearts far from me. It's not just that their hearts are far from me, and we don't know how this happened. How could it be that God's chosen people that had hearts that ended up so far, how could we become estranged like this? Isaiah makes it clear, the Hebrew makes it clear in Isaiah 29, that they removed their hearts far from God. So in other words, there was a willfulness, a purposefulness, a deliberateness behind what had happened. They removed their hearts far from God. God isn't interested in empty, ritualistic, ceremonial, traditional worship. He wants your heart, and he wants those who worship him to worship him in sincerity and truth. And Jesus quotes Isaiah further in verse 9 by saying, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Now, the idea of vain here is the idea of being empty, or an English word we have that I think translates the idea well is pretense, right? Their worship is done in pretense. And the pretense and the empty worship is a direct result of any system of religion that teaches as doctrines the precepts of men. This wasn't just a problem in Jesus' day. It went all the way back to Isaiah's day, that the teachings of men were being elevated above God's law, but all the while parading as true spirituality. This was a problem with the Jews in Isaiah's era during the ministry of Jesus, and it's a problem even into modern times with Orthodox Judaism. But it isn't just a Jewish problem. It's a Gentile problem because it's a very human problem. It's endemic to human nature. And you see versions of this that are uncanny in their similarity to Pharisaism in the Roman Catholic Church. In Roman Catholicism, the following is said about the traditions of men and their relationship to sacred scripture. I'm gonna read here from the Roman Catholic Catechism for a second. Here, let me stand apart from the pulpit while I do this here. This is what they say about the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church and their relationship to what's revealed in Scripture. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate with one another. For both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and faithful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, we disagree. Here at Grace Memorial Church, we want to go back to Scripture alone as the authority behind why we believe what we believe, teach what we teach, and try to do obey God's commands and do what we do. But lest you think the Roman Catholics are the only ones guilty of this, Protestant evangelicals like us are just as prone. We create our own traditions. We create everything from church leadership structures to systems of parenting that go beyond what stands written in Scripture. Fundamentalists, while having a passion for the truth that's noble, are tempted to think that as long as you affirm the right doctrine, it doesn't matter how much of a mess your life actually is. They're prone to forget the words of our Lord at his Last Supper. If you remember there, Jesus was with his disciples, and he didn't say, "If you know these things, you know, blessed are you if you know these things." He said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Right? James exhorts us not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. It's easier to talk a good doctrinal game than to live it. It's easier to articulate theology than to obey the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament, to just love others. On the other hand, theological liberals replace the commands of God with their own traditions of men in the form of the rabbis of the Enlightenment and German Romanticism. The commandments of God are not viewed as authoritative, but suggestions to be critiqued and modified based on the dictates of an individual's reason and experience. So if I could apply it to myself, God's word is not seen as standing above me in authority and correcting my faulty reasoning and interpreting my experiences, my experiences interpret Scripture, and I stand above Scripture, critiquing it with my reason and rejecting anything that seems unreasonable to me. And the whole time I go about doing this, I'm encouraged by the rabbis of the Enlightenment. In theological liberalism, the precepts of rationalism and the authority of my experiences are taught as doctrine. In between fundamentalists and theological liberals, the rest of us sleepwalk through the spiritual dangers around us and inside of us by pretending it's enough to be baptized, even if we live like devils. We tell ourselves we're okay with God as long as our name is on a membership roll at a church, because we think that membership will be something we can point to at the judgment. We have our own traditions. They're not taught as overtly as the Roman Catholic Church teaches their traditions, but they're still there, unspoken understandings that our way is the only right way of doing things. We have our own Gentile rabbis, our own empty forms of worship, including the mindless singing of worship songs and prayers with contorted grammar and meaningless repetition learned by rote. None of our rabbis teach that if you eat your food with common food with rinsed hands, you'll obtain eternal life. But we have some rabbis who teach that if a person prays the sinner's prayer and walks an aisle as a child, they'll be saved, even if they deny Christ and completely abandon him as an adult. As for honoring parents, there are no gifts to God or dedicated offerings that are going to keep us from caring for our aging parents. We don't need theological games to excuse us from their care. We have government programs and responsible siblings who will take care of them in spite of our own neglect. Beloved, beware of those who teach as doctrines the precepts of men. Examine your heart. See if you are just going through the motions, singing mindless songs, praying empty prayers, attending church as just an empty, meaningless ritual. Tradition and ceremony are damning things. What matters is obeying God from the heart. Dear Heavenly Father, search our hearts and expose any hypocritical habits in us. Save us from being duped by the traditions and doctrines of men. We know that you want a people who obey you from the heart, and we confess that we're not like that. Give us new hearts that willingly and joyfully serve you. Change us from within. Transform us into Christ-likeness, we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. You're dismissed.